Well, there are two main sobering truths that this passage teaches us. First, that when a church is faithfully seeking to do the work of God, inevitably opposition will arise. That is, when a church is faithfully doing the work of God, it will be inevitable that opposition or enemies will arise. And secondly, the sobering truth, secondly, is that sometimes these enemies are successful. Sometimes when these enemies arise, they are successful in what they set out to do, at least for a time. And this is what we see in this chapter, together with the previous chapters that we have been looking at. Those of you who have been here will know that in the last three chapters, great strides have been taking place as the people of God have been stirred by him and have set out to rebuild the temple of God. And it's as if there have been victory after victory. Yes, there have been disappointments. We considered those last time. But overall, there have been great strides made. And so inevitably, we see, if we know about Satan and his ways, we see that adversaries or enemies in verse 1 rise up against this. And it's not that they simply rise up against them. These enemies go on to become successful. They actually do succeed in what they're setting out to do. They want to stop the work of God. They try various ways of doing that. And in the end, they do actually stop the work of God. But as we look at these things, I want to say from the very beginning, we must not look back at these things and think that they're not relevant to us. That somehow this is something that we look back and look at the interesting history that's going on. Whereas the particular details of this passage may be actually very foreign to us, they don't seem relevant to us, the principles that this passage teaches us still apply to us right in the 21st century. So whereas we don't know about these names that are mentioned in the nations, they're not in our context, the principles that this passage teaches us, of course, still apply to us. And so as we go through this passage, we should be continually asking ourselves, how does this apply to me? Even though those things are foreign to us, how do these things apply to me? So I want to consider this chapter under the title, How the Enemy Succeeds. How the Enemy Succeeds, under two headings. First of all, enemies arose then. And then secondly, enemies arise now. So first of all, enemies arose then. We read in verse 1 that adversaries of Judah and Benjamin suddenly appear. Adversaries, another word for enemies. As I've been saying over the last few weeks, we've been considering how great strides have been taken by God's people, and yet we find that these enemies pop up. Things had been relatively easy up until this point, but now things are going to change for the worse. Now God's people are faced with opposition. What do we know about this opposition? Well, there are several things that the Bible tells us, again, that apply to us as they did back then. First of all, these enemies were numerous. They were active. Some held high positions in society. And that in all these things, they were crafty. So first of all, these enemies were numerous. In verse 1, we are simply told that the adversaries, plural, of Judah and Benjamin came. Enemies, plural. I think that's worth pausing and thinking about that. We're not talking about one prominent individual like Haman in the times of Esther who wreaked havoc or tried to wreak havoc on the church. We are talking about enemies, plural. Enemies, plural. It's not someone with a personal vendetta. It's not even a handful of people. We are talking about a large group of people. And some of them are listed in verses 7 to 11. And you're probably pleased to know that I'm not going to read out their names again. But some of them are mentioned by name. And yet, they're not just individuals as a disparate group working together. We read of nations and areas, large numbers of peoples rising up against the people of God. Verse 10, if we were in any doubt about that, tells us that the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnabar took captive, they are against the people of God. You see, it wasn't just one person that was out after these people, significant though he may be, or just a handful of people. The people of God, we are told, had many enemies. And I want you to know that they're not simply large in number, but they're also active. They were active. You know, we can know people who can hate people in their hearts, and they don't actually do anything about it. They just simply harbour resentment in their hearts, and it doesn't actually affect people. But that's different than the people that we're dealing with here tonight. They were active. They were actively setting out to cause problems to the people of God. Look at verse 2. When Judah and Benjamin in verse 1 heard the descendants of the captivity were building the temple, what does it say in verse 2? They came to Zerubbabel. They came to Zerubbabel. In other words, they weren't going to sit back from afar and criticize the people of God in their hearts amongst themselves. They were going to come after the people of God. They came up against the people of God. And notice how these people who came up were from a whole range of, or a whole spectrum of society. In other words, I'm not saying that these people were all uneducated thugs with an axe to grind. We're told, or at least it's alluded to, that some of these people were very high up in society. We are told that a number of them have titles, and we can tell from the way the letter is written that these people, some of them, were very or highly literate. In verse 9, we read that Rehum is a commander, and that Shimshai is a scribe. These are not little nobodies seeking to cause trouble to the people of God. These were significant individuals, and significant individuals who had the respect or the ear of the kings. Why do I say that? Well, in the end, the king ended up listening to these people. If you or I were to write a letter off to King Charles today, I don't think he was going to respond to it or certainly move earth to make those things happen. But we're given here an insight into the influence that these people had in society. The king listened to these people. These people were not little nobodies that the king isn't interested in. They were high in society, and so they were those that the king had respect for. And look at how these enemies use many different crafty ways to try and achieve their outcome. First of all, they come with a subtle attack. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 2 they come up and they say offer what appears to be a very good thing. Look what it says: let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Ershadon, king of Assyria. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? There's only about 40,000 of these people, and they had a lot of hard work to do. Why not just take up this offer of help? But we're told in the text clearly in verse 1 that these are enemies of God's people. This was no genuine offer of help. And the Bible doesn't actually tell us what their plan was, whether it was to work alongside the people of God and spy out the city for a future attack, whether it was to build in false walls when they were building so they would collapse in time. We just don't know what it is. The Bible doesn't tell us that. All we do know is that they're introduced as the enemies of Judah. And that's not something that they drop when they come to help the people of God. They wanted to do something insidious by getting alongside the people of God. We don't know what it is, but they wanted to disrupt the work of God. And at this stage, commendably, we read in verse 4, that the leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, actually held out against them. See that? You may have nothing to do with us to build a house of our God, but we alone will build the Lord God of Israel. At this stage, the people of God hold out. They see through that attempt to try to stop the work of God. And they also hold out when the enemies, not going to give up, try again with a different tactic. They try again to psychologically affect the people of God. You see that, okay? That plan didn't work. I'm now going to try another plan. And look at it, verse 4. Then it says, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building. The people tried to get into the heads of God's people by psychologically affecting them. It even says in verse 5 that they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus. They tried to psychologically affect the people of God. That plan didn't work. Now we're going to try this one. And we find that that didn't work either. But notice how persistent these enemies are. They don't give up. They don't give up. It says that they tried to frustrate their purposes in verse 5 all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In fact, the rest of this book is riddled with time and time again of the enemies of God trying to oppose the work of God. That is a constant theme. These people were persistent. If one thing didn't work again, they would try another. And this tells us one thing, that they were desperate to see the work of God stop, and they were relentless in pursuing that aim. They're not going to stop if they got set back even a few times. And we see that their persistence paid off. If you want to look at it in human terms, their persistence paid off. In verse 6 and 7, they get their opportunity. And it takes the form of a change at the highest level. First of all, we see a king replaces King Cyrus, and then another one replaces that king. Look in verse 6 and 7. We read that King Ahasuerus became king. And then we read in verse 7 that Artaxerxes became king. And these two changes, a change in the political landscape, were the beginning of an opportunity for the enemies of God to stop God's work. Why do I say that? Because King Cyrus was no longer around. Why is that so significant? Well, if you think about how good King Cyrus had been for God's people, you will know that that was a significant loss for them. Do you remember? It was King Cyrus who sent the people back. It was King Cyrus who put his hand of favour upon them. It was King Cyrus who, perhaps if you look at the detail, gave money to that cause. And you can tell, therefore, that the people shielded themselves behind that great favour that they had from King Persia, King Cyrus. Look at that in verse 3. You may do nothing with us to build a house of our God, for we alone will build the house, the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. In other words, they find themselves in a great position under King Cyrus. They could say, King Cyrus is on our side. Don't even think about interfering with us. But now, King Cyrus has gone along with all his protection. And so the enemies of God's people sense the opportunity. They sense the opportunity. People say politics doesn't matter. It does. And they change their tactic once again. Again, is it Mendoza's head that get chop one head off and another one grows back? And rather than seeking to discourage the people of God this time or to try and affect them psychologically, they take up their pens and they start to write accusatory letters to the king. You notice that change of tactic in the middle part of the chapter. In verse 6, it says this, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. You see, they're always changing. They want to get the work of God stopped. That one doesn't work. They'll change again. And so they take up their pens to write. Now, interestingly, it doesn't work initially. In the reign of Ahasuerus, we read of no change being made. It is only under Artaxerxes that they finally get their opportunity. And I want to briefly look at the letter that they write. Again, we seek to learn from these things as we go through this passage to apply them to ourselves. But I want to see how the enemies of God use their titles and their skills to worm their way into the king's head. And I'm sure you saw that as we were reading through that. And I just want to draw your attention to how the enemy works. This probably isn't a surprise to you, but we see that they write a carefully crafted letter. It's not a random letter that they write that somehow gets through to the king. They think very carefully about how they're going to write it. And I want to say, look, for instance, at how they suck up to the king and appeal to his pride. Do you know suck-ups? Those that are sycophantic, those that suck up to those around them to get their own way. This is what these people did. They were good with words, and so they're going to suck up to the king. Look how they write it in verse 11. To King Artaxerxes from your servants. Your servants are here to help you. Or in verse 10, they call Osnapper, if you know history, who was not a saint, to put it mildly. They call him the great and noble Osnapper. And in verse 14, they continue their sucking up to the king by saying, what this? It was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Pass me the bucket. Come on. They're just using the king as a puppet for what they want, and they're sucking up to him. They knew how to appeal to Artaxerxes. In doing these things, they're appealing to his pride. We're just your servants. We want to help you, and so this is what we're going to do. But they don't stop there. They want to really let this letter stick in the minds of the king. They appeal to his security, they appeal to his wallet, and they appeal to his authority. If you want to get to someone's attention, appeal to those three things. They knew what they were doing. They were trying to strike a chord with the king. Look at how they bring his money into the equation. Read verse 13. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, if you're the king reading that for the first time, alarm bells are going to be going off. Someone who's concerned about their money, they're going to be concerned about that. They then bring in his security into the question. The king wants stability in his region, and so they put that into doubt. Verse 15. Search be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and providence, and they have incited sedition within the city in former times. They appeal to his security, and then they appeal to his authority. Verse 16, they finish with a strong one. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Can you see what they're doing here? They are trying to set off alarm bells in the king's mind, appealing to all the things that he would be concerned about, and telling along the way some half-truths, throwing in a few exaggerations, telling outright lies in order to get their way, to use the king as their puppet, and to ultimately bring down the work of God. And you know something? It worked. It worked. I wonder if you were surprised at that, if this was a chapter new to you, that the people of God, after starting so well, were stopped. They were stopped, and stopped in a way that was so evil. But the work was stopped. We read in verse 24, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." That is an important point to consider, that the work of God, which started so well, was brought to a grinding halt. These people, we've been seeing over the last few weeks, got so much right. Think about their zeal. Think about their sacrifice. Think about the way in which they held out so often. But now, there's a time where they stop. These were the people who left Babylon. These were the people who did not permit the priesthood, those who couldn't find their genealogy. These who worked, the ones who worked zealously to see the foundation of the temple built. But there came a point when their resistance broke. And there came a point where they succumbed to the pressure, the relentless pressure that was being placed upon them. And so the work of God stops. And it stops for quite some time. And I want to ask a question to us this evening. Why is it that it stopped? Well, essentially, it stopped for the people of God when it got costly in a big way. When the king got involved and when it became dangerous. We're given the reason why they stopped. In verse 23, it says that once their enemies got this letter from the king, very happy indeed, it says they went up in haste and with force of arms made them cease. That is what made the people of God stop. And if you break that down, it essentially says that they were afraid of the king and they were afraid that any violence would be done to their body. That is what their breaking point was. That is where they said enough is enough. And because of that, all the good work that they had started stopped. And it stopped without a fight. There was no counter action against this insidious work of the enemies. We don't read of them trying to appeal to the king through their own letter, saying all that stuff that has been written is false. We don't even read that they prayed to God, the God who had delivered them time and time again. It just simply says that they stopped. They stopped the work. And that work was delayed for quite some time. And we have yet another disappointment at the end of a chapter in Ezra. The people of God, how disappointing that is. Started so well, and yet we come to this. And it's at this point I want to apply these things further. I'm sure you've been applying these things to yourself as we've been going along. But there are lessons for us even in our own context. Again, the particular details of this passage are completely different to what we would probably ever find. But there are principles here that are as relevant as they ever will be. And I want to briefly mention a few. The first lesson is that any church, whether it's local or the worldwide church, seeking to be faithful to God will always have enemies. We will always have enemies. And it's staggering to see how many diverse groups of people from all sections of society will unite around this one common thing, to hate Christians. The Apostle Paul said at one point in his ministry that there was a great and effective door that was open to him. But what does he go on to say? There are many adversaries. Paul, who was bringing the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news about sins forgiven and a hope in heaven, finds that he nearly always had enemies. And I want to say that if you're a Christian here this evening, seeking to be faithful to God in all areas of your life, you will have enemies. It's not a question of if, it's you will have enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, Because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The Lord Jesus Christ used the words hate there, hate. Now, I want to say that any one of us could create enemies for ourselves because of our bad behaviour. That could be because we're lazy at work, or we're difficult to get on with, or we're downright rude. That can create the enemies, but I'm not talking about that here. I'm talking about having enemies simply because we're quietly going about our lives serving God. You know, the people in this passage, all they wanted to do was build a temple and build back their city. And yet that was enough for the enemies of God to want to oppose them. If we want to live a godly life, Paul says, we will suffer persecution. He wrote that in 2 Timothy 3. If we want to live a godly life, we will suffer persecution. There's inevitability about it. And I want to say that our enemies may not want to wipe us off the face of the earth. Some of the church's enemies do want to do that. And if you haven't come across that, there are plenty of people who would want to see Christianity wiped off the face of the earth. But I think in our own lives there will be another range of reactions to us as Christians. First of all, we may come across those famous people on the TV who aggressively promote their hatred of God. That's whether it is overtly or subtly. How many times we've watched a documentary on TV and we see them subtly feeding us lies, casting doubts on the truth of the Bible. There are actually organizations set up with the sole aim of getting rid of not just religion, getting rid of Christianity. I'm thinking of things like the National Secular Society. But I want to say that many of our enemies will only hate us in our hearts. We've probably had that with neighbours that we live by. We drive past the church on Sunday and they kind of close the curtain again, or they try to ignore you. Some will snigger at us or ignore us or make our life difficult. We might come across those who ratchet up the pressure a little bit and try and get us to conform to their way of life. And if we don't, they will be angry with us. If you come across that, why don't you just simply do that? It's only this. And Peter explains this phenomenon in 1 Peter 4. They think it's strange that you do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Have you had that happen in your life? And it will pressure us to conform to their ways. Or some of them, we may not come across these kind of people, but some of them will want us to stop what we're doing entirely. Give it up. What do you mean you're still going to church? I thought that would be a fad. Give it up. And they will seek to do this in ways that are obvious or subtle. But people may try to get us to cool down in our zeal for the Lord. If you come across that, or soften our beliefs in order to make them more palatable, and that may come across on the TV or the internet or through our families and friends who don't simply understand what we're about. And they will seek to delay or derail you, whether they're doing it subconsciously or not. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, there will be times when they succeed. There will be times when they succeed. We will conform. We will soften our beliefs. We will shrink back. We will believe our enemies rather than our Lord and what he requires of us. There will be times when we are embarrassed about what the Bible says. There will be times when we remain quiet when we should speak up. Perhaps at work you've been asked to wear a certain lanyard, or your friend will ask you to play football instead of attending the prayer meeting, or your family, your wider family, will ask you to miss church on a Sunday evening because it's family time. Perhaps, I want to say, perhaps you will not give in to any of these temptations, but perhaps there will come a time when you'll be asked to make that stand. There might be a time in the future when the state will seek to force the church to do something that is unbiblical. Or there may even be a time in the future where we'll be asked whether we're going to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's happening in different parts of the world. It's your life or your faith. What will you choose? Now, some of us as Christians can just get confused about that. Why is it that people just hate Christians? You know, if you're another faith, it's almost as if you can do nothing wrong, even if that faith speaks about doing terrible things. But Christianity seems to have a particular aim of many in our society. Why is that? Why is everyone against the Christians? It's not as if we're a threat to them. Indeed, if a country has embraced Christianity, true Christianity, often, always, that country has prospered. And the opposite is true when they have come down hard on Christians. I'm thinking of places like France and those that sought to live godly lives in the business field. We see that France suffered because of how they treated Christians. Why is it that Christians are particularly singled out? Well, we have to say that behind all the difficulties that we encounter is our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy, the devil. And if you didn't know by now, he is bent on working woe against God and his people. That is his desire. That is his whole purpose. He wants to stop God and his work. He cannot entirely destroy it, but he can certainly derail it or delay it. The Bible describes the devil as either coming subtly as an angel of light, deceiving people, or like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And his sole aim is to stop the work of God. He can't do it ultimately, but he can certainly delay it for a while. And we can be affected by that. We can stop just as the people of God stopped in Ezra chapter 4. But I want to say this evening, if you are in that position, you're not to remain there. The devil would love to keep you there. He would love to keep you down, not doing his work. If you have stopped putting your shoulder to the work, you must not remain there. You must shake off the sluggishness that has inhabited your heart and the fear that has set in. And you must, again, put your shoulder to the work. Encouragingly, in the next chapter, we'll see how the people of God are stirred by him to pick up that work. God sends the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people of God, to get them to do what they should have done. And I want to say that that is an option for you. Pray that the Lord would stir you to not fall down on the work that is stopped. Let us press on in the service of the Lord whilst always being aware of the snares of the devil. But as we come to a close, I don't want us to focus on us. I don't want us to focus on us. Let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. The one who finished the work that he was given. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ never was delayed in the work that he was set to do? He was never derailed in his mission. Rather, we find time and time again in the gospel that he was determined to give that work, to do that work that the Father had given him. What was that work that the Father had given him? To redeem a people for himself. From time and eternity, he had offered himself to come and to finish that work of saving a people from their sins. And you know, we don't find ever the Lord Jesus Christ being stopped. We don't find him being delayed. When the devil came at him with all that he had, we find that the devil had to leave him. We find that he set his face towards Jerusalem. We find that he was the one in Revelation that could open the seal where no one else could do it. We find that on the cross, when he finished that work, he said, "It is finished." And his work continues. The Lord Jesus Christ is not like these people. He's not like us. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was given a task, he did it. He could say, "I have come to do your will." He says in John chapter 17, "I have come, I have finished the work that you have given me to do." This great work, this impossible work for man, he came. Where Adam failed, he succeeded. Where Adam sinned, he lived a righteous life. And he went to the cross, he set his face to Jerusalem, and he completed that. And he said, "It is finished." The Lord Jesus Christ finished that work, and he finished it emphatically. Rather than those things destroying him, those great enemies, sin and death and Satan, they find that they were destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that came to destroy the works of the devil, and he has triumphed over them. And so this evening, he should be the primary focus of our thoughts. Again, this chapter in Ezra forces us away from man, good as they are, and it forces us to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It says he is the one that's faithful, faithful even death on a cross, the one that will never be deterred, and he is the one that we should worship. But I want to say alongside that, he uses means. He uses means. The work of God ultimately cannot be thwarted, but he uses means. And he uses you and me to do his service. And so hear that clarion call. Worship Christ, but pick up the work that he has called you to. Amen.